Okay, so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 9 eventually. No, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 9, but I always have long introductions, you know. Not always. But while you're turning to Revelation chapter 9, let me just start out with this. It doesn't take a person who attends a church long to learn that in conversation about God, there are certain words which are commonly used to describe Him. And those specific words are words which a Christian may say if and when that Christian is confronted with certain types of problems or when they are asked certain types of questions about why God might allow certain events. And one of the primary words that I have in mind that falls into this category is the word sovereign. Sovereign. How many of you have ever heard that term? How many of you have ever had somebody say to you, well, you know, God is sovereign? And you've said that to people, right? Some of you have. When someone is a sovereign, we mean that this particular someone is a supreme ruler, a supreme lord, one who possesses the highest authority without control. Or so says the American Dictionary of the English Language of 1828. And so to be sovereign is to be supreme in power. To be sovereign is to be supreme in power. Someone who is sovereign then would be one who possesses supreme dominion over the area that he's a sovereign over. This is true of a sovereign if the position of the sovereign is real, is contrasted with someone who holds a position of authority, someone who holds an office as a ruler in name only. The United Kingdom, for example, has today a living monarch. The monarchy in the UK is alive and functional today. However, the Queen of England, though possessing moral influence, is a sovereign in name only. She's not a queen who reigns. She's not a queen who rules. And the real authority in the UK vests in the Prime Minister, in the Parliament, and at times the vote of the people. And so there was just a vote about Brexit. Some of you may have followed that, some of you not. And the people voted in a certain way. And so the Queen of England, though she is the monarch, doesn't really have real authority. That's not true of all sovereigns. Now, this term is often used about God, as I already mentioned. But when the term is used, what do we really mean by the term? What do we really mean by the term? I must say, some mean one thing while others mean something else. And if you listen to different people talk about sovereignty, and then you listen to some of those same people say other things about it, you will understand what I mean. Some Christians would say of God that He is absolutely sovereign, meaning He is in supreme control over His creation. While others might say, yes, He is absolutely sovereign. But then they would turn around and say something like this: His sovereignty is limited in that He cannot or would not ever override the human will. Have you ever heard that said? Okay, so that's a contrast in views, a contrast of positions. Others would say that God is sovereign over what He knows and plans, but He has no knowledge of what His free creatures will choose to do until they make their choice. Have you ever heard that? Okay, that's called open theism. So, three uses of the word sovereign. So, we have to ask, just how sovereign is the sovereignty of God? What is the height, breadth, depth of God's sovereignty? How much does He really control? Is He truly in control of His whole creation and all that takes place? Is He sovereign over all without exception? Is He sovereign over me? Is He sovereign over you? Is He sovereign over the details of our lives? Over things like cancer in three-year-olds? Or over eye problems, or miscarriages, or seizures, or wars, or terrorist attacks, or over raises in one's salary, or over things like winning the lottery? Or are there limits to God's sovereignty, as some people say? So as we look at Scripture, we find that Scripture gives a uniform testimony about just how sovereign God is, just how sovereign the Lord is. We have this uniform testimony about just how sovereign the sovereignty of God really is. You see it throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. And in Revelation chapter 1 to 8, and then in chapter 9, these chapters go far in showing us what the Scriptures teach overall about God's sovereignty overall. There's a reason that I wanted to start with this, and you'll see what that reason is in a minute. So let's take a survey really quickly. I'm just going to hit some spot verses in Revelation. So if you remember Revelation chapter 1 and about the 8th verse, the Lord actually says of Himself that He is, quote, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And later on in that same chapter, the glorified Christ uses the same term about Himself. Now, what does that mean, the Alpha and the Omega? Well, it means He is the beginning and He is the end. That is, He is the eternal God. He's the eternal God. And this God is also Almighty God, he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, meaning He has supreme power in every way on every day. That's what it means, that He is Almighty God. That's the last book in the Bible, and He identifies Himself as such in the first book in the Bible, Genesis. In Revelation 2, 7, we learn that this God is the one who grants people the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He said that to John when he instructed John to write the first letter to one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, the church of Ephesus. And that means that He exercises supreme power over individual salvation. To Him over whoever comes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a salvation statement, ultimately. In Revelation 4, 2 to 10, and we spent a lot of time in Revelation chapter 4, we learn that this God sits on a throne, as all sovereigns do, and that the elders around the throne cast their crowns at His feet, not vice versa. They cast their crowns at His feet. This tells us He's supreme over all who are in His presence in heaven. And if you read that whole section, these elders cast their crowns at His feet. They fall down in worship. If you get into chapter 5, all the angelic beings worship. And so, speaking of chapter 5, we see that it is this God who holds in His hand the scroll of destiny, the scroll of the destiny of the world, the scroll of the destiny for His universe, meaning it is He who controls providentially all that comes to pass on earth. And we also see in chapters 4 and 5 that He's the object of worship for the entire creation and the created order. And that comes out loud and clear in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Then we get into Revelation chapter 6, and it is He who slits open the seals of the scroll of destiny, the second person of the Trinity, the Lamb who was slain, who is now alive. And we see how His sovereignty includes the execution of judgment in exacting justice on the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the church, and the enemies of His kingdom. And then in Revelation chapter 7, we see how God is also sovereign over the protection and security of His people. That's what the sealing's about, and how He will wipe away even the tears of His people as He ultimately frees us from all suffering and death. And then finally, we get into Revelation 8 and 9. And Revelation 8 and 9 show first how God pours out wrath, which comes down from Him, from heaven, from the righteous judge above, upon the earth and its rebellious inhabitants. That's chapter 8. And then chapter 9 illustrates God's sovereign rule in graphic and meaningful descriptions, because what we see in chapter 9, as I said last week, is the Lord God using evil itself to punish evil. He uses evil itself to punish evil itself. And all of this shows that our God is King. our God rules over all, as the psalmist says. The psalmist writes in one place, our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. And I believe that's 115.5, but it may be 105.5. The address kind of slips me, but that's an interesting little short verse. Our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. That's a statement of sovereignty. That's a statement of rulership. That's a statement of authority. And for the suffering churches of Asia Minor, as well as for any and all Christians and churches who suffer from anything, the fact that our God is sovereign becomes exceedingly practical and exceedingly comforting, sweetly comforting, because the sovereign nature of our God says to us that come what may, He is nevertheless in control. He is nevertheless in control. And this cries to us that in testings and in trials and in sufferings and even in the scary things that come upon the earth, these things don't happen randomly. We can rest assured that our Lord and God is in control, and the things faced are not random, but they're purposeful. It's one of the primary messages of the book of Job, in fact. And we're going to do a short series through the wisdom books in the summertime, and we're going to start with Job. And we'll bring that out. So that's all foundational. So let's see how it's illustrated in chapter 9. Last week we began to look together at chapter 9. And as we began to see how God actually uses evil to judge evil, that's what we began to look at. Because what John recorded when the fifth angel blew the fifth trumpet was a scene where he saw a star which had fallen from heaven. He saw a star which had fallen from heaven, and he saw this star open the shaft of the bottomless pit with a key that had been given to him. And we identified this star first as an angel. Do you remember that? We identified this star first as an angel, and then as a particular angel. I pointed out that the name of this angel was Lucifer, also known as Satan, who is also the king over the locusts, which came up out of the bottomless pit. You remember that. If you were here, you might remember that. And that's found in chapter 9, all the way down through verse 11. Satan then, and if not Satan, some people don't think it's Satan, it would be one of his chief fallen angels, is the star who was given the key to the abyss. And the fact that this angel was given the key tells us that he operated and unlocked the abyss because he was delegated authority to do so. He was given permission to do so. And that's what him being given the key signifies. So that's one thing we saw last week in chapter 9. Last week we also saw locusts which came up out of the shaft of the bottomless pit. And that's in verses 2 and 3. So let me just read those verses quickly. Verse 1 in chapter 9 says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now here comes verse 2 and 3. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. So that's verses 2 and 3. And these locusts were described in verses 7 to 10. Listen to this description. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And then verse 10 says, they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And so we talked about these creatures, these locusts, and how they're like horses. And on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, and their faces were like men's faces, and their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. What in the world is going on there? Well, John's use of the word like tells us something. It tells us that he's struggling to describe what he saw. In the same way, He was at a loss for what he saw. He was at a loss for what he saw. And so he's describing kind of a scene that he sees in a vision, trying to describe it in a way that people on earth can grasp what he saw. So the question is, where did the descriptors that he used come from? And the descriptors actually come from the Old Testament scriptures of judgment. And let me just give you a principle right now about interpreting Revelation. One of the practices that many people have followed in interpreting Revelation has been to take what's said in Revelation and look forward to things in modern times to try to make linkages. Do you know what I'm saying? And last week when I was reading that, one of the things that I said and everybody laughed was, this is a perfect description of Black Hawk helicopters, of course. And everybody chuckled about that. But that would be an example of trying to make a linkage between something in the modern world and something John wrote about in the end of the first century, right? The better part of wisdom is, as I've said before in interpreting Revelation, is not to look forward, but to look back. And to look back, I mean you look back into the Old Testament, okay? And so let me just give you some examples of what I'm talking about. The descriptors that John uses come from Old Testament descriptions of judgment. And one of the Old Testament descriptors of judgment, for example, is found in Joel 2, verses 4 through 7. And locusts there are described or compared to horses and men preparing for battle. Joel 1, 6 is the basis for the description of teeth like the teeth of lions. And if you read that first chapter of Joel, you'll find that in Joel 1 and about the sixth verse, the locusts which came up and devoured Israel were described as, quote, a nation whose teeth were like the teeth of lions. John draws Old Testament imagery to describe what he's seeing in vision. The description of armored breastplates was a common description of a soldier or a war horse's breastplate. So he's describing that. Finally, the description of the sound of the wings of these locusts is taken from Joel 2, 4 and 5 as well. But keep in mind, he gives these descriptors and he's saying that what he saw was like these things, which suggests that what's being described is symbolic of something else. So the question is, were these locusts actual insects that were dressed like people? Or were they some modern weapon? Or were they something else? Well, last week we identified these locusts not as insects. They're surely not insects, nor as descriptions of some modern-day war machine that John was trying to describe, but rather, do you remember what we said they were last week? Demons. Demons. We said last week that they were demons which are released from the bottomless pit. What would cause us to say that? What causes us to say that in part is where they were released from. Because remember, the angel that was fallen had the key to the bottomless pit. He opens the bottomless pit and out they come. And in Scripture, the bottomless pit, also known as the abyss, was the abode of demons. And so now this angel is letting these demons out, and John is describing what he saw. So we identified them as demons. They were released from the bottomless pit. And these demons were given authority. Now they were not to hurt the vegetation, but rather, verses 3 through 5 tells us that they were given authority to attack. And listen to what the Scripture says. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so they were given authority to attack people. But not just any old people. They weren't given authority to attack people that had the seal of God on their foreheads. And so for those that are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, they're going to be safe from these attacks. But for those who don't belong to Christ, they're going to be susceptible to these attacks because those who don't belong to Christ are the people that are the objects of this particular judgment that is coming down from the Lord. And so that's kind of a review of where we went last week. But the one thing that we did not entertain last week was this question: what were they allowed to do to people? What were they allowed to do to people? And so it says in verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So what in the world is that about? What does that have to do with? Well, these creatures from the bottomless pit were to torment people. And when John says their torment was like that of a scorpion when it strikes a man, that has a certain meaning that he's trying to convey. When a scorpion strikes a man, something results immediately. Pain. Pain. And depending on the type of scorpion that stings a person, depends on, it will determine the intensity of the pain. But pain will be inflicted, and if it's a certain type of scorpion, that pain will be severe. Now, some scorpion stripes are not very painful when they sting. Some, however, are quite painful. My son, Joshua, who's down in the desert, talked about how two of his guys got stung by a scorpion when they were out in the field on exercise, shortly after they started the exercise. And it wasn't fatal, obviously, but the sting of the scorpion was so painful that it put him out of commission for a day or two. Right? Now, that's pretty significant. I've been stung by bees. I've been stung by wasps. I ran over a ground wasp's nest with a lawnmower one time with short pants on. And I did. And that wasn't fun. And I remember that. I ran over this ground wasp's nest. I didn't know it was there until I passed it with a lawnmower. And all of a sudden, all these needles simultaneously started sticking into both my legs. And I looked down, and there are all these little ground wasps on my legs. And they were really mad, and they were just going and just nailing me. And I left the lawnmower running and ran down the hill and brushed them off. And I'd probably been stung a bunch of times. But even multiple stings from ground wasps was not incapacitating. You know, I went in and washed my legs, and I think I put something on them, baking soda or something that I'd learned from my grandma years ago. And then went out and dumped a thing of gasoline down their hole and threw a match on it and caught the hill on fire. That's what happened, you know. And then all my friends are out there with blankets and water trying to put it out. But we got rid of the ground wasps. Then we had to explain to my mom's friend why the back of her yard was all burned to a crisp, right? But a scorpion strikes a little bit different. Some scorpions can kill you. Some scorpions can strike a person and kill a person with their sting. So what is John doing as he's describing these scorpions? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing. He's drawing on a Jewish tradition as he describes these locusts which come up from the bottomless pit. Jewish tradition actually held that there were angels of destruction over Sheol and Abaddon, and these angels of destruction were in authority over thousands of scorpions. Now, that was a Jewish tradition in the first century. How much of that John drew in, I don't know, but he's sharing what was in the vision, and the Lord communicates through mediums that people can grasp. And so this is the picture that he paints of these demons who have the power to torment for 5 months but not kill people. And the torment is like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And so when we put all this together, what do we have as this first woe? Well, this is clearly a scene of judgment. And we know from verse 2 by the reference to the smoke which ascended from the bottomless pit and darkness, that darkness is in view. Darkness is in part symbolic for deception. And as a matter of fact, this is what darkness symbolizes throughout the New Testament: spiritual delusion, spiritual deception. And so I could give you a bunch of representative verses tonight. I'm not going to do that. But when you get the notes next week, you'll be able to see what the representative verses are and look them up. But if you read through John's Gospel, especially in 1 John, light and darkness are contrasted. That's one of the patterns in John's writing. Light for righteousness, darkness for sinfulness, unrighteousness. Spiritual truth would be the light of God. False teaching would be the opposite of that. And so a part of this judgment is that God, through these demons, sends delusion upon a part of unbelieving mankind. And we're told what part. One-third of mankind. But secondly, this judgment that is brought about by demonic beings released by a fallen angel from the bottomless pit results in torment. It results in torment. What kind of torment? Well, with this spiritual delusion comes torment. With the release of these demonic beings, a third of humanity, torment comes. And torment here refers to something particular. It primarily refers to emotional, spiritual, mental suffering. And I would say, in the same way the pain from a scorpion sting but brings with it mental, emotional suffering along with physical pain. Okay? I suspect that if one of us got stung by a scorpion out here on the parking lot, we would not only be experiencing physical pain, but we would be experiencing a lot of mental, psychological angst. Just like if we walked out and got bit by a rattlesnake, we would experience the strike of the snake, but we would also be experiencing psychological, emotional anxiety. Why? Why would you be feeling that way? Would you fear for your life? You'd be worried about it. And if you were this brave soul that says, most people don't die from rattlesnake bites, you probably would at least be fearing what might happen to the limb that got struck and was injected by the poison. Most people don't die from rattlesnake bites. But the fact of the matter is, many people who are struck by poisonous snakes lose a portion of a limb or maybe their whole limb if the poison is in there too long and the point of the entry of the poison spreads and the flesh goes gangrenous because of that. The point being, the strike of a scorpion brings with it mental, emotional suffering along with physical pain. This is how this same word is used by John. This is what he's getting at. And the same word for torment is also used in other places of Revelation, chapter 11, 10, 14, 10, and 11, and so forth. You can look up those verses later. But there's a certain kind of torment that's being described. The torment is described in other places of Scripture. For example, Moses actually spoke of torment that was going to come upon the Israelites in the latter days. And so if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, for example, Moses says some things are going to come upon the Israelites in the latter days. And then when you get into chapter 28, Moses actually gives a list of things that's going to happen to the Israelites in the latter days. He says that God would visit Israel in the latter days, and he would bring on them all the plagues of Egypt. But among other things, they would be struck with madness and bewilderment of heart. And they'd be struck with groping around at noon, as the blind man gropes in darkness. That's in Deuteronomy 28, verse 28 and 29. Madness, that is people being driven mad, verse 34. Trembling of heart, despair of soul, verse 65. God is saying to Israel, those things would be brought upon them. Jesus also spoke of this suffering. And if you read Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 26, here's the verses that you will read. He's talking about what's going to happen in the latter days. And he says, and I quote, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now that's in Luke 21, 25, and 26. He's using symbolic language in those statements. Here's what I mean. When he says, distress of nations with perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, what he doesn't mean is that the ocean is going to be boisterous and the sea unruly and it's going to make the nations anxious. That's not what he's talking about. Sometimes the sea and the waves are literal sea and waves. For example, Jesus sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and he stays and prays. And while they're crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat, the wind comes up and the waves start blowing, and he starts walking out to them on water. And they see him. And Peter asks, if that's you, let me come to you on the water. And Jesus says, it's me. And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking. And he sees the boisterous waves and he notices the wind and he starts sinking. And the story says Jesus was immediately there and asked him why he doubted. There's another time when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the waves come up and the water's coming into the boat. And Jesus is sleeping in the back because he's got things under control. And the disciples don't think he does. Otherwise, why would he be sleeping? And so they wake him up and say, don't you care that we're perishing? And he gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves and says, peace be still. And the wind stops and the water becomes placid. And then he looks at them and says, where is your faith? And they marvel at he who had power even over the wind and waves to give them commands, and they obeyed him. The wind and the waves and the Sea of Galilee, that was literal. The term sea and waves is not always used literally. Sometimes it's symbolic. The sea being symbolic of unorganized mankind. In other words, mankind that's not necessarily looked at in their national groups, just mankind in general. The sea and the waves denotes that sometimes. In this particular place, that's what Jesus is speaking of. Perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, the unruliness of humanity, the unruliness of humanity, the instability of humanity. That's what he's talking about. Signs in sun and moon and stars and unearthed distress of nations with perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And this is somewhat parallel to what we've got in Revelation chapter 9. And so this first woe brings all this on one-third of mankind, where one-third of mankind is afflicted with madness, afflicted with bewilderment, afflicted with despair of soul, afflicted with spiritual blindness, fainting due to fear, and so forth. That's what the fifth trumpet brings with it. That's what the fifth trumpet brings with it. And this bewilderment will be so severe that people will desire to die, but death will flee from them. Now that's said in the fifth verse. Take a look at, well, rather, verse 6. In chapter 9, verse 6, it says, and in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. What in the world is that about? Well, in much popular end times futurist literature, a certain picture is painted. The picture is painted of people who are so tormented that they actually try and commit suicide. So people shoot themselves, or they jump off high buildings, or they jump off bridges, or they jump in front of cars or trains, or they jump out of airplanes without a parachute. They've got to ease the pain, and so they try to kill themselves. They take massive doses of pills or something because they're trying to kill themselves. And they hit the ground, or they hit the water, or they take all the meds they can eat, but they can't die. I don't know if you've ever read that scenario in some of the popular literature before. I've read that scenario in popular literature before. And you know what? Maybe this is what John alluded to, but more likely that's not what was in his mind. So let me paint for you a more likely scenario. More likely, here's the scenario. You've got people steeped in idolatry and following false religions, and they will be terrified. They are terrified by what is coming upon them and what is coming upon the earth. So they're locked away in their unbelief. Horrible things are happening. They will know that their religious practices cannot help them. But because they know how futile their belief is, and because they hold no assurance about good things that might await them beyond the pale of physical death, they'll be too afraid to commit suicide. They fear what's happening on the one hand, they're filled with torment, and they fear death. And they're trapped in a vice with nowhere to go. They're trapped in a vice with nowhere to go. That seems more likely. The way G.K. Beale explains this, and though I don't like all of Beale's views, I do like his explanation on this, is to say, and I quote, they will want to die, yet be so afraid of death that they will not find it within their power to kill themselves. The effect of the locusts is to remind the church's ungodly persecutors that their idolatry is vain, and they are separated from the living God, and consequently have no hope. In them, the prophecy of Moses that the disobedient will be driven mad by what they suffer will be fulfilled. And that prophecy of Moses I alluded to before, it's found in Deuteronomy 28. And Bill was referring specifically to verse 28 and verse 34 of that chapter, okay? So this is the judgment described under the fifth trumpet and the first woe. Trumpet 5, trumpet 6, trumpet 7 are also described as woe, woe, woe. So this is the fifth trumpet judgment, the first woe. This judgment comes from a sovereign God who's in control of his universe, who now brings upon unbelieving mankind a physical judgment that doesn't kill, but just torments people for their wickedness, for their evil, for their persecution of his people, for their rebellion against him, for their failure to repent and seek him through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, so that's the first woe. What of the second woe? Because chapter 9 also has the second woe. And so let's take a look at the second woe I'll teach through what I've got for you. So if you look at verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. And so verse 12 is a transition verse. So the content of the first trumpet, John is now recorded, and he's about to record the content of the second woe, the sixth trumpet. And so let me just read for you verses 12 to 19, and then we'll go back and look at the various parts. So the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. You see the contrast? Under the fifth trumpet, a third of mankind is tormented. Now under the sixth trumpet, the second woe, a third of mankind is going to be killed. Verse 16 says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Any idea how many that is? That's a lot. That's right, that's a lot. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100,000 10 million, right? 100 million times 2. You got to multiply it by 2. Yeah, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million times 2. That's 200 million. All right. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. Now listen to this description. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And then verse 18 says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. What three plagues? By the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. What in the world is that? It's a pretty interesting description. Obviously, it's M1A1 Abrams tanks, right? With missiles on the back. Some people would say that. I'm not saying that, but some people would say that. And so let's notice the constituent parts of this second woe, the sixth trumpet. Okay, first of all, what we see is the sixth angel blows his trumpet. That's verse 13a. And then John hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. That's chapter 13b. That denotes where the voice comes from. And so again, this is coming from God. And we'll get into the detail of it next week. So the second thing that we see is the angel who had the sixth trumpet is told to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. That's in verse 14. And so the implication is there are these four angels, they've been bound. Bound from what? Bound from doing what they would like to do. And what the sixth trumpet has to do with is them being released in order to carry out what they would like to carry out. And that again tells us God is in control, and these angelic forces can only act out as authority is delegated to them to do what God designs for them to do. So they don't have unlimited power. They have to operate within a box. They have to drive their train on tracks, and that track is what God has determined for them to do. Again, more about that next week. Here's the third thing that we see. The angel who had the sixth trumpet is told to release these four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. That's the second thing. The third thing is the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released, and they were released to kill a third of mankind. Judgment is intensifying. Fourthly, an army is described, numbering 200 million. Verses 16 and 17. Fifthly, this army kills a third of mankind with three plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur. Verses 18 and 19. And that's John's description of what happens when the sixth trumpet is blown. It's his description of the second woe. So what is this woe really about? Well, there are various views on this. The most popular, perhaps, is held by some futurists, and it is this, that this is a description of communist China. Why would people say that? Well, I'll tell you why people would say that. They allegedly have an army of 200 million people, and other Asian armies would be joined with them. And so this is a, what do you call it? It's a coalition of Asian countries with China in the lead, and they've got this 200-person army. If you're familiar with writers of prophetic commentaries, John Walford, Merrill Tinney, Frank Gabeline, Harry Ironside are four that held this particular understanding. And so if this is accurate, China is spoken of along with her allies here in chapter 9. The interesting thing is that other futurists don't hold the same view. Okay? Other futurists don't hold the same view. Charles Ryrie and Leon Morris, if you've heard those names, actually see this army as a demon army. They don't see it as the Chinese army. They see it as a demon army, similar to the demons mentioned under the first woe. And then there used to be a teacher in the Bay Area. He passed away a number of years ago. Some of us that are older have heard his name, Ray Stedman. Anybody ever hear of Ray Stedman? Okay. Ray Stedman was senior pastor at Peninsula Bible Church up in Palo Alto for years and years and years, and he was a futurist. Now, he believed that this number was merely symbolic. And here's why. In his view, he said, no nation or coalition of nations had the capability of mobilizing an army of 200 million people. And he went back and looked through history and basically proved that numerically. And so he concluded that all the armies in the world were meant by this picture. That was his view. And would be involved in a battle that involved 200 million troops total. So, what this means is the futurists don't know what is meant by this picture. Because there are so many different views of it, right? There are so many different views of it and so much speculation. But the most popular view is that this is Red China. This is Red China. Okay, so those are the futurists. What about the preterist? You know what a preterist is, right? Preterism, that's everything is past. Revelation talks about everything that took place in the past. So the preterists see this number as symbolic, and they see the vision as referring to a vast physical army that slaughtered people. And the preterists would see this army as either that of the Romans at the end of the Jewish War, when the army of Rome broke through the walls of Jerusalem, AD 70, or the initial invasion of Israel by the Romans in 68 AD. That's what preterists would see this as talking about. The preterist sees this picture as referring to an initial invasion of Israel, and they also would say that in this view, the final invasion is described once you get to the seven bowls. And so this particular army, that's initial, and then more is to come later. That's the preterist. Historicists, on the other hand, see this woe as describing the Turks and the Tartars. Okay, do you remember the historicist view? What a historicist is? Historicists match major events in history with Revelation in a way a little bit different than the futurist, because the historicist is looking back to history. The futurist is looking forward. And so to them, the Turks and the Tartars are described here in Revelation chapter 9 under the second woe. And this is what initially got set up so that the wars against the Byzantine Empire could take place. And historicists basically see the fire and the smoke as the cannon fire from the Tartars and the Turks, because the Turks and the Tartars used cannons. And I guess they had some sophisticated weaponry for their day. The largest cannon that the Turks and Tartars had toward the end of the Byzantine Empire had a bore that was 3 feet around, and it could hurl a projectile that weighed 1,200 pounds, a 1,200-pound ball. And that was one of the projectiles that they used to batter the walls of Constantinople. The smallest cannon could hurl a 200-pound stone shot. And so that's what the historicist says. It's already happened. It happened in history. And this is referring to the Turks and the Tartars and the wars they waged against the Byzantine Empire. So then there's another perspective, and that's the idealist. And the idealist either sees this vision, this woe, as being the other side of the coin described in the first woe, or a description of the destruction of false thought, false customs, false teachings, and false religions. So in the idealist view, in the first view, the first woe unleashed spiritual forces that tormented a third of mankind, while the second woe unleashes physical forces, which will kill a third of mankind, And together they bring a great punishment and a great warning to unbelieving and rebellious mankind. So that's the idealist view. One of the views. Or put another way, we could say it this way. The fifth trumpet depicts internal corruption of a wicked culture and the psychological, emotional trauma of false belief, while the sixth trumpet describes the external forces that bring that society to its end. And so those two trumpets fit together. Two sides of the same coin in that particular view. But in the second view, everything described is spiritual. So here's the question. Which view is correct? You have a coin? You want to toss it? I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. I don't think that there's a way to absolutely know absolutely which view is correct. But I would say this, that in my mind, all the evidence points more to the idealist view than any of the other views. I personally think that the idealist has the most reasonable understanding, and that trumpet six describes the other side of the coin of the fifth trumpet, what the fifth trumpet began to explain. That's going to have to wait until next week for an explanation, though, okay? We'll get into that next week because we're pretty much out of time. I do want to end by talking with you a bit about verses 20 and 21 in chapter 9, though. So the overall content of chapter 9 is you have the fifth trumpet, the first woe, that's described. You have the sixth trumpet, the second woe, that's described. And then verse 20 and 21 bring that scene to a close. Here's what verse 20 and 21 says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And verse 20 and 21 are important for us to grasp. The detail of chapter 9 is understood by various people in various ways. And a lot of what I cover tonight, for some of you, may have been a little higher technically than you wanted to follow. That's okay. Next week we'll go through it again in a little bit more detail and hopefully it'll be more clear. But verse 20 and 21 are really clear, and they're not symbolic at all. And if you don't take anything away from the first and second woe except what verse 20 and 21 signify, the content of verse 20 and 21 is a takeaway that you need to take away. All right? And so verses 20 and 21 give us three insights into why the judgments God sends actually come, and what they are designed to accomplish. So first we see why the judgments come upon mankind. Then we see the desired outcome. And thirdly, we see the actual outcome of the judgments, which come as a result of the first six trumpets. So why do the judgments come upon mankind? Well, the verse tells us. They come due to the pride mankind has in the works of its own hands. In other words, the pride humanity has over human accomplishment. That has plagued humanity since the fall. If you go all the way back into Genesis, you'll read a story about a tower in a place called Babel. And humanity thought to themselves, we can accomplish anything. We're going to build a tower and it's going to reach up to heaven. And God came down and saw the tower and said, you can't accomplish anything because I'm going to confound your languages. And that's what God did. But pride and human accomplishment has never gone away. Now, we live in the 21st century. Many, 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 many people think that the 21st century is the best century to live in. Humanity has grown in its knowledge by leaps and bounds. We can do things that no other people in history has ever been able to do. Rumor has it that in the medical community, there are people who actually think that if they work hard enough, they will be able scientifically to eventually solve the problem of death. Okay? What verse 20 says is that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That is a direct reference to human accomplishment that's connected to human pride. Further, the judgments come against mankind's worship of demons. In addition to that, against idolatry in the form of gold, silver, bronze, and wood. And that manifests in a couple of ways. It manifests literally among people on the earth that actually worship idols of gold, silver, bronze, and wood. But it would manifest itself in another way. And that would be where people have gold, silver, bronze, and wood as their highest attainment. They live for that. They pursue it. They chase it. And the more of that they own, the better they feel about themselves. Because that, in essence, becomes their God. And so judgment comes because of those things. Further, the judgment comes in response to four other sets of iniquity. Murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and thievery. That's what it says in verse 20 and 21. Murder, we know what that is. Sorcery, tampering with the occult, using the occult to further one's cause. Sexual immorality, we know what that is. Theft and stealing. These are the same categories of sin that's mentioned in Romans 1, 28 to 32. Mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, where Paul says, "For this cause the wrath of God comes upon unbelieving mankind." It's the same categories of sinfulness that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And so that's why these judgments come upon the earth. So let me just say something really practically. We live in the United States, and I think all of us that are in tune with what's going on around us know that these things that are listed out are at a premium in our culture. Probably nowhere in the United States is human accomplishment worship more than in the Bay Area in some regards. Gold, silver, bronze, and wood, same deal. Murder. Nationwide, the abortion mill itself is placing value on murder, not to mention other killing that's going on all the time. Santa Cruz is said to be the occult capital of the West Coast. There you've got your sorcery. Sexual immorality is rampant. I just got an email today that says that the Morgan Hill City Council voted unanimously to make June Gay Pride Month, and they're going to fly the rainbow flag from three locations in the city of Morgan Hill starting on June 1st. Our illustrious city council got that through without nobody knowing. What is that? It's an exaltation of sexual immorality. And then you've got theft and stealing. And the greatest fear that unbelieving people should have is not that Christians are going to protest and stand up and write letters and march and carry signs and sing songs. Okay? That comes from a song that they, you know, Buffalo Springfield, right? Some of you older people know the song I just referenced, right? Maybe you don't. But the thing to be concerned about the most is the judgment of God. The judgment of God. This is serious business. The thing that makes the Lord so scary is that He's absolutely faithful. Do you know what I'm saying? Now, He's absolutely faithful to all His positive promises. And he's equally absolutely faithful to all of his negative promises. And in the same way that he's absolutely faithful to all of the promises that are yes and amen to us who belong to Jesus in Christ, he is absolutely faithful to all of his promises about judgment and destruction on those who are outside of Christ. And he will fulfill all of his promises, both positive and negative, to the maximum. Now that's in part what Revelation is saying. John just painted a picture of that in chapter 9. Okay? What are these judgments designed to accomplish? Repentance on the part of mankind that wasn't killed by the second woe is implied in verse 20 and 21. What is the outcome of these judgments? Verse 20 and 21 tells us that despite these judgments, the rest of mankind did not repent. And that's written twice in these two verses. Let me show you. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of. And verse 21, nor did they repent of. Plagues come designed to shock people. And the shock has no effect. And they don't repent. That teaches us a lesson. Every once in a while, I'll hear somebody say something to this effect. I actually heard this said today. I can't remember the context, but I heard it said today. You know, if matters just get worse and worse and worse, if things get so bad, if things could happen in a certain way, our hope is that the trauma and the pain that this event brings is going to cause this person to come to Christ. You want to know something? Sometimes God uses that to draw a person to the gospel, but that in and of itself never brings anybody to Christ. The Holy Spirit applying the gospel to the hearts of those who Christ died to save is what brings a person to Christ. And the Holy Spirit does it with or without trials. And what chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 says is that more likely than not, the worse it gets, the harder the heart becomes in the hearts of those who are rebellious against the living God. And mankind would rather curse God who sends these plagues than realize God is shaking them to get their attention. And that'll be stated explicitly later in Revelation. Does that make sense? I couldn't hear that.
Oh, I'm sorry. Just like Pharaoh.
Yeah, just like Pharaoh. In fact, if you go back and read the story of Pharaoh, you'll see something interesting, and I'm going to tie that in with the final thing that I want to say. Why would the rest of mankind refuse to repent? All right. Remember what we saw about trumpet number 5 and how an aspect of the release of the demons from the abyss involved spiritual delusion. Do you remember me saying that? All right. Spiritual delusion brings with it spiritual blindness. And this blindness brings with it an inability to repent, even when opportunities arise. And we know that God is going to send strong delusion so that unbelieving mankind, quote, will believe the lie. That's in 2 Thessalonians. And that's pictured in chapter 9 under the first woe. And here's the valuable lesson. Here's the valuable lesson. This teaches, repent while you can. Repent when you have the opportunity. There is no guarantee that opportunity to repent will abide forever or will be present when you think you're ready to repent. Scripture is filled with warnings about that. That's why it says in Hebrews, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as those did in the rebellion in the wilderness when they saw all God's mighty wonders and they hardened their hearts against God. The lesson here is repent while you are able if you are outside Christ. And if you have friends and loved ones outside Christ, pray for them and encourage them to repent while they are able. For according to 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, or according to the story of Pharaoh, as my brother here said, a time will come when the Lord actually sends delusion so people will not be able to repent, because when the patience runs out, the door closes. If you read the account of Pharaoh in Exodus, here is what you will see. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's 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 heart until the 10th plague, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and all the firstborn in Egypt died, and Egypt was a wasteland. And all 10 of the gods of Egypt had been proved absolutely impotent. And from Pharaoh down to the firstborn of cattle, all Egyptians and anybody that was not under the blood of the Passover lamb lost the firstborn under the judgment of God. A time will come when the Lord actually sends delusion so people will not be able to repent. That's scary. Jesus said the same thing to the Israelites when he was here. In fact, if you read the story of the parables, his disciples come along and said, "Hey, why do you speak to them in parables?" And he says, "I speak to them in parables because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given, so that hearing they will not hear and seeing they will not understand, lest they hear with their ears and turn with their heart and I heal them." What Jesus was saying was, Israel, your time of repentance is past. And now it only affects certain ones. And for the rest, your house is left desolate. That's chapter 9. That's chapter 9. So, if you know Christ, rejoice. For the Lord is King and the Lord is good. And by His grace, for reasons known only to Him, He chose to draw us and to woo us and to open our hearts. And we believed and we were saved. If you don't know Christ, repent while you can. And if you have friends and loved ones who don't know Christ, pray for them and make every effort to hold out the word of truth so that they might repent while they can, lest the time comes when repentance passes and then there's only a fearful looking for of judgment. Okay, so let's pray. We ask you, Father, in Jesus' name now to seal what we've talked about tonight. And I have to confess to you that there is joy in what we've studied, but there is also gravity in what we've studied. There's joy because for those of us that are in Christ, we know, Father, that you're sovereign over our protection, over our being sustained. You're sovereign over keeping us. And what you've begun in us, you will complete. Because the promises to us are yes and amen in Christ, and we praise you for that, and we give you glory that fills us with joy. But there's also gravity. It's a grave thing to think about people falling into the hands of you, Almighty God. To think about people falling into your hands, knowing that your knowledge is absolute and your judgment is perfect. And you don't grade on the curve. And so we pray that you would fill us with thanksgiving, those of us who know you, and help us never take our salvation for granted. And we pray for those of us who have unsaved loved ones and friends, that you would give us grace to pray for them diligently, and that you would give us grace to trust you to save them completely. And that you would allow us then, as you open doors and give opportunity, to share the gospel of peace and at the same time warn of the wrath that is to come. And I pray that people would come to know you, lest they fall into your hands as their judge. Bring them to know you as their Father, and Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. And know, Father, that there are some who grieve over loved ones who don't know you. I pray your peace and comfort upon their hearts, and help them cast their cares on you because you care for them, and give them assurance in their soul that as they pray, you hear them, and then enable them to reach out. And now, Father, we just ask, dismiss us. Seal what's been taught tonight to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.